I'd invite you to find your way in the Bible to Romans chapter 8, book of Romans in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. This morning's passage will be verses 18 through 25 as we've been making our way for some weeks through, in particular, the book of the chapter 8 here in the book of Romans. And for some number of years, we've been working our way through this book as a whole, taking it sort of different sections each year because it is some very deep truth. And so we found ourselves here in Romans chapter 8, and just a little bit of context that leading up to Romans chapter 8, in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul tells us that the source of all godliness is the union with Christ, that being united with Christ enables us to be godly people. And then in Romans chapter 7, he explains to us that even in believers, there will continue to be this strenuous conflict with sin. Godliness comes from our union with Christ, but just because we're united to Christ doesn't mean that there won't be a conflict, a struggle with sin in the Christian life. And then in chapter 8, Paul begins to comfort us that even though this sin still remains, that's not the ultimate truth about us as Christians. That there are powerful truths that counter this fact that remaining sin is there in our life. And particularly a focus upon the role that the Spirit of God, who indwells every Christian, has in helping us live out the Christian life. And here at the beginning of verse 18, Paul turns his attention to discuss suffering and the role that suffering plays in the Christian life and how the Spirit of God helps us in that. So I want to read this passage, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Let's pause now and pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and the teaching of His Word. Father, we know that You create by Your Word. You have created us as Your people, calling us out of sin and death and destruction into Your kingdom and into Your marvelous light. And Father, we pray this morning that You would use Your Word to strengthen us, to equip us, to correct us, to direct us, Lord. All of those things that we need, Father, we know come from You through Your Word. And so we pray that Your Word with Your Spirit would be actively working in our midst to build Your church for Your glory and our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Well, I ask you this morning, what is it when you think of suffering, what do you think about? And again, I don't want you to give the answer that you're sort of expected to give if you're seated in a small group environment where sort of it's time to give the correct biblical answer. What I'm curious about in bringing into your mind is, what do you actually think about suffering? Are you a stoic? Are you someone who sort of grits your teeth and you brace your back and you just sort of make it through the hardship? Or are you cynical and bitter? Have you been through so much that if you're honest, your heart has just simply become hardened by bitterness? You've been run over by disappointment after disappointment and suffering to the point that you can hardly respond to comfort without sort of a sarcastic thought coming to your mind, "Yeah, well, this really won't last." Sort of the Eeyore, right? Complex. Or maybe you're angry with God. The circumstances in which you found yourself have left you feeling betrayed, deserted, abandoned. You've been let down because God hasn't come through in the way that you think He ought to. Or maybe you're just numb at the suffering. And you honestly don't know what to think about suffering because you don't have the energy to think about it. Because it's been so intense that you don't have any feelings left in your hands or your heart. What do you think about suffering? You see, suffering is a very important topic to the Apostle Paul. He wants us as Christians to think rightly about suffering. And he talks a lot about suffering because he knows that suffering is a reality to human experience in a world that is under the curse of God. And he knows that how believers respond to the suffering that they experience will in a large measure indicate the quality of joy that they have in this life as a pilgrim on this earth. It's important. And in the passage before us, I want to draw your attention, to four truths that the Apostle Paul gives to us about suffering. As we think about the Christian life as a life in the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And Paul describes for us what life in the Spirit looks like in connection with suffering. And the first thing that he tells us is that life in the Spirit is a life of suffering. That's what it is. Christians suffer. If you look at the very first words of verse 18, Paul teaches that you have life in the Spirit is a life of suffering because we live in a fallen world. Notice what he says there. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul doesn't try to sort of downplay and act as though suffering doesn't exist. It's just sort of something mind over matter, right? If you don't acknowledge that it's there, it's not there. That's not what he's saying. Paul accepts that. He acknowledges the suffering exists. And just because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, just because we are a follower of Christ, does not a guarantee that we will live a painless life of bliss. Even though we have new life in Christ, even though we are new creations in Christ, even though we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, we suffer precisely because we are children of God. On the one hand, when it comes to this teaching of suffering, we have those who are often called health and wealth teachers who say that if you don't have health or you don't have success in all the endeavors of your life, if you're not wealthy, if you're not healthy, if you're not whole, if you're not experiencing one mountaintop triumph after another, it is clearly a result of your lack of faith. Their understanding of the Christian life has no place for suffering. Because they believe God wants us to experience everything in abundance. You have that view of suffering that sadly is propagated. And then on the other hand, there are those who cope with suffering by saying, well, God just can't help it, see? When bad things happen to good people, it's just another sign that though God wishes that He could help us in those circumstances, you have to understand His hands are tied. He sits upon a throne of paper mache, after all. It's just out of His control. And the Apostle Paul wants to tell us that these solutions, both of them, are wrong. Paul is stressing here that it is a huge mistake to miss the point that the believer will suffer, and also that God is sovereign in suffering. The frustration and the suffering that happens in this world is not by accident. It is judgment upon a world that has cast off and rebelled against its loving Creator. He makes this clear in verse 20, by the way. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. God Himself was the one who subjected His creation to frustration and suffering, and He did so in hope. God is still in charge, even in the sphere of suffering and frustration and futility and the vanity that we experience in this life in a fallen world. And life in the Spirit is a life of suffering. Now, of course, as Christians, there ought to be a sense of tension about suffering that we experience. We know these things ought not to be. We know that the world ought to be free of violence and pain and hatred and racism and all forms of sin against one another and even the internal suffering that we can experience because our emotions oftentimes are not wired as they ought to be. We see this. We know it ought not be that way, but at the same time, every Christian must realize that until the return of Jesus, there will be frustration, there will be futility, there will be suffering in our lives on this world. And it is important for us to understand this. Because oftentimes people will sort of start thinking, you know, Seth, I believed, I found out what God wanted me to do with all my heart, and I set my mind and my affections to seek out what He desired for me to do. I sought out wise counsel from who instructed me from the Word of God on what I ought to do, and I've tried to do exactly what the Lord would have me do. And at the end of all of this faithfulness, I am still more frustrated after seeking to do what God wants. I've never been in a place where I've been more lonely or felt more abandoned. And surely this is a sign that I've misunderstood what God would have me to do. Because in all theory, what's underneath that type of talk is, if we just do what God wants, everything works out perfectly. There's no suffering. And Paul's saying that's not true. And when you have that wrong understanding, you think suffering is all should never be present, you get into all kinds of replays of things in your mind that you're not just doing something right. If you did, that suffering wouldn't be there. The Apostle Paul comes to us and says, child, no, you've misunderstood. Your circumstances do not indicate a failure of your hearing the will of God. Your circumstances indicate in this life believers suffer. And we have to look no further than our Savior, Jesus Christ. What took Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane? The will of God. And what happened to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Pain-free? Success? Triumph? Got a new Lexus? No. That's not what you see. You see the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane and you see Him weeping. You see Him trembling. You see He is brokenhearted. He is sensing that His Father is going to abandon Him, forsake Him on the cross. And He says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup, let this suffering pass. And the reality is, it was the will of God that our Savior suffer. And why would you think that the Father, who would have called His only begotten Son to suffer, would not have called His adopted sons and daughters to suffer? Because Paul is teaching us that God calls us to glory. God calls us to the freedom of sin and the freedom from sin and freedom from the consequences of sin. He calls us to that glory by the path of suffering. That is always the way it has been with God and His people. And if someone tells you otherwise, they have a disagreement with God. So life in the Spirit is a life of suffering. Say, Seth, way to go on the pick-me-up sermon, right? But you'll see that getting that is going to help you endure and persevere. It leads us to the second point, that life in the Spirit gives us perspective on suffering. It gives us perspective on suffering. Look again at verse 18. Paul's main point, of course, in this, is not merely to barely assert that our sufferings continue in this life. His concern is to assert that our sufferings pale in comparison with the glory that awaits us. Notice what he says, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So he doesn't downplay our sufferings. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't say, just act like they're not there. He says it's a reality. It's part of following Christ. It's what Christ faced. And yet, that suffering, though intense and bad and difficult, soul-crushing, it pales in comparison to what awaits God's children. Perspective. If you think about in the future what God has for His people, it endures for us. It enables us to endure and persevere through our suffering. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. That's what Jesus did. The Father has made promises to me if I go to the cross. We have made a covenant of what will be the blessing that will come through this suffering. And He endures it by looking to the joy ahead. Paul wants us to learn not only that we continue to suffer, but he also wants us to know that life in the Spirit gives us a perspective on suffering that unbelievers cannot have. Paul wants us to understand that our trials here are real, and sometimes they seem beyond our endurance. But the glory then, he says, in the future, is beyond compare. And these sufferings which he is speaking of here include all types of inward battles with sin that we will continue to have. It includes the frustration that arises from living in a fallen world, as well as coping with the injustices in this life and dealing with the opposition and persecution that the child of God will have as he lives or she lives a godly life. These sufferings of the present time, Paul says, are nothing in comparison with the glory that is to be revealed when Christ returns. Now, I want you to understand here that Paul is not saying that you're going through these enormous trials now, but what you see when you get to glory is just going to blow your mind. And it's going to cause you to see that what you've been through pales in comparison, right? He's saying something beyond that. That's true, but it's more than that. He's not simply saying that the glory to come is going to be revealed to you as if the sort of the curtains of a theater are pulled back and you see this amazing thing. Or if you've ever driven around a curve and you've seen a beautiful landscape and you're sort of, wow, that's an amazing sight. That's true, but it's more than that. Again, the apostle is not saying, look, what you're going to see then in the future is going to cause you everything that you've experienced in this life that is suffering to pale in comparison. Again, he is saying that, but this glory is not going to simply be revealed to you. This glory is going to be put upon you and in you. You will be a participant in this glory, not just see it. You will share in His glory, and that will cause everything that you have endured up until now in this life to pale in comparison. And this truth is something that is important for us to spend time thinking about and meditating upon. It's most unfortunate when we fail to do so. Because the very thought of that glory, not only revealed to us, but worked upon us and in us, is what stokes hope in the midst of suffering. This passage is teaching us that look, it doesn't matter what your bodily, maladies have been. It doesn't matter what you're suffering. There will be a day of redemption when the sons and daughters of God are transformed. And Paul is saying, I don't care what those spiritual or moral deficiencies have been that have so marred and frustrated your assurance that you were a child of God and frustrated your Christian experience. There's going to be a day when I have worked your glory in you in such a way that you have been transformed. And Paul is saying that no matter what heartbreak that you have endured, you will come to a day when heartbreak shall end. When the glory is revealed and it is worked within you, you participate in it. This is something that we need to be conscious of when we look at our own lives and we look at the lives of other believers. When you look at the life of a believer taking care of one of their suffering family members, and that family member is perhaps suffering from a handicap, or they've sort of beginning to lose their memory in dementia, with physical difficulties, mental difficulties, whatever it is, as you look upon people caring for these individuals, And you see the loving care that they extend. And you think of the day when through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a complete transformation. There's not just glory that is going to be shown to them. It is a glory to be shown in them through the work of God's transformation. Can you imagine that day? Think of it. And there's going to be a day when every believer who has experienced frustration by sin, which is all of us, the believer knows what he ought to be in Christ, and yet we never live up to what we know we ought to be. And there's frustration with that. There's disappointment. There's a sense of failure. And suddenly there will be a day where all that's made to go away. A glory is revealed both to us, and it's worked in us to be revealed to others. So life in the Spirit is a life of suffering. But life in the Spirit gives us a perspective on that suffering. We know there is an end to it, and what comes after it, what we will see and what we will become through the glory of Christ that we see with our own eyes, will transform. And it gives us hope to persevere, to endure, to not lay down and quit. The third truth I want to draw your attention to this morning is that life in the Spirit is a shared suffering. We are not alone in our frustration as human beings. You and I are not the only ones who must wait patiently for the consummation, for Christ to come and sort of wrap a bow up on all that's happened on the earth. Paul says in verses 19 through 22, as we read earlier, that the whole creation, this natural world, is groaning. Right? So we alone are not groaning under this frustration. The creation itself is groaning under this frustration, and all the things that we see wrong in the world, particularly in this natural world when things don't work as they ought, is a result of that. That God has subjected it to futility. Right? That's why we have hurricanes. That's why we have earthquakes, and there's these destructive forces on the earth. It's not how God intended it when this world was pure and without sin. It's an example of a world in chaos and frustration because it's a world where we've said we don't want God's rule. We don't want to serve Him. And that's one of the consequences that God has given. Notice that he says there in verse 20 that the creation was subjected to futility. In other words, the creation experiences the same frustrations, the result from the fall, as we do. And notice again in verse 20 that the creation was not subjected to this of its own will. God was the one who subjected the creation as a consequence of mankind's rebellion against God. And notice again in verse 20, at the end of the verse and into verse 21, notice what he says. But because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That same glory that awaits us, Paul says, the creation longs for that glory, the glory of the children of God. We share in this suffering. This creation was subjected in hope to frustration. But God, even in the frustration of the universe, has a design for its ultimate deliverance. The whole created order is frustrated, but you need to understand this as well, that God had a purpose in it. He had a redemptive purpose. Now think about this letter in particular. The book of Romans is written to the Christians who were in the church in the city of Rome. And Rome was the center of the world of antiquity. It was the center of power, and it was soon to become the center of opposition to the people of God. And here the apostle saying, when you're in opposition and persecution, when you endure estrangement because of your relationship with Christ, when you are marginalized, when you are trampled under, when you experience suffering, remember you're not alone. For the totality of this created order has been objected to the effects of sin as part of God's design, not simply to bring glory to himself, but to bring glory to his people. Life in the Spirit is a life of suffering. Life in the Spirit gives us perspective on suffering. And life in the Spirit is a shared suffering. And lastly, we notice that life in the Spirit includes an inextinguishable hope. We do not suffer without hope. We suffer with great hope, an inextinguishable hope. We see this in verses 23 through 25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we've got the deposit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Life in the Spirit, though it entails groaning, though it entails suffering, it also involves an inextinguishable hope. The Christian perseveres in a confident anticipation with patience that God will make good on His promises. You see in verse 23 that alongside the groaning creation, Paul adds that there is a groaning church. There's a groan of Romans 7:24, right? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's groaning there, and that characterizes our experience as Christians before the final salvation. And Paul makes it clear that because of that, and because of what we are through the work of the Spirit, there is always this forward-looking, this eager anticipation in the Christian life. Our best life is not now, right? Our best life is to come. And we as Christians ought to be anticipating the time of our future adoption and our future deliverance or salvation from suffering. It's interesting when you think about these words of adoption and redemption. These terms are used both in the present tense and the future tense in the New Testament. I think this is very interesting. Paul has already said, we saw it in earlier chapter 8, that we are adopted. Right? We've been adopted. There in verse 15 of chapter 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, crying, Abba, Father. You have been adopted as sons. Reality, presently. But then here he says in verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Well, which is it, Paul? Are we adopted as sons, or are we waiting for the adoption? And Paul says it's both. We've already been redeemed, and yet we're awaiting the redemption of our bodies. There is an already experience, and there is a not yet fulfillment that we have not received. So he uses these terms. We've already been adopted, and you're waiting for adoption. You've already been redeemed, and he's saying you're waiting for your redemption. And though there is a present reality of our salvation, though there is a present reality of our adoption, we are waiting for the final installment of it. And so every believer lives with a forward-looking spirit, an anticipation, a hope for God's final payment on what He has already deposited and began in us. Now, in all these things, Paul means to minister to us as we are enduring frustration and trial and tribulation and difficulty here on this earth. And his aim is to encourage us in the midst of our suffering. You know, maybe you've been on a trip to a special place, maybe a natural landscape that you wanted to visit and see with your own eyes, or maybe there was a historical building that you wanted to go see. And when you planned out your trip, you've spent this money to travel there, you've waited years to see it, you have such anticipation, and you arrive there at the building and there's scaffolding all around it. It's under maintenance. Or you can't enter the park because something's happened and you can't get access to it. There's frustration with that. The experience sort of lets you down because you had anticipated it and it didn't come out. It looked ugly with all the scaffolding around the building. And sometimes our lives are like that. Our lives can look ugly because of the inward presence of sin and because of the suffering that we experience because of sin in our own hearts and because of the sin of other people. Our lives can be shrouded in scaffolding, and we can't actually see what God's doing because of that scaffolding, because of that suffering. But the reality is there's going to be a day that comes when the scaffolding comes down. And it's not simply that the glory is going to be revealed to us, but that glory is going to be worked upon us and in us, and that glory will be seen through us to other people, to the heavenly beings. And the Apostle Paul says to us that as Christians, we ought to live in light of that hope that we have in that future glory. Now, my friends, I want to sort of end with one last thing. That this hope doesn't come to everyone. This hope is only for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin and the gift of eternal life. We live in a day and age where it's almost like when people die, it sort of is a vehicle of moral transformation. The most wretched human being and God-hater, mocker of the faith, simply because they've died, they've uniformly and regularly said by our society, they've been immediately landed in the arms of God. And I want to say this, that the Christian hope is not a pie in the sky hope. Though I will say when people say that, well, Seth, you know, that's just a pie in the sky. It's like pie in the sky after you die. I'm like, well, you're going to die. Would you like pie with it or no pie? That's a reality. And just by dying, it doesn't transform us from the suffering in this world to the bliss of eternity. Those who don't know Christ leave the suffering and pain and frustration of this world, and they enter into a suffering that is far more extreme. This is not some sort of faint, feeble, moral wish that people who die are going to a greater place, to a heavenly pasture. It is a sure hope. It is based upon the trust that Jesus Christ has offered in the gospel, that He has died for our sins, He has been buried, and He was raised on the third day with the authority over all things to extend forgiveness of sins and the ability to give life to whom He wills. And only those who trust in Him, as He's offered in the gospel, have this hope. That we can suffer in hope because there is an end and then a glory to be revealed and worked upon us. And it's important for us as Christians to remember that this hope of glory is set before us. And it is a hope that is squarely grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So it enables and serves as a foundation to help us to persevere through the suffering we will experience through this life in the Spirit. But it enables us to do so with hope and with joy. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that this truth of suffering would help us as your people to suffer well. Lord, we don't look forward to suffering. We don't have some type of sick infatuation of seeking suffering out. You've not called us to that. But Lord, there will be trials and tribulations, both internally, both externally. We will face that. Father, we think of our brothers and sisters who were massacred on Easter as they gathered to worship You. Father, You have not promised to spare us from suffering in this fallen world. It's a consequence of sin. But Father, we have a hope. A coming transformation, a coming glory to be revealed. And that glory makes this suffering pale in comparison. And Father, may that truth sustain many who, even in this moment, are in great suffering. And Father, may their endurance serve as a testimony to the power of your gospel and your grace at work in the midst of your people. And Father, we pray that our suffering and doing it well by your grace would draw others and create interest in others into the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.